be in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 14 through 18, which means today is the day
we finish the book of 2 Peter. Isn't that exciting? Sometimes I love starting things. I always love finishing them. I'm the type of person who has no problem with reading the first chapter and the last chapter in a book. That's a problem. You miss a lot of things in the middle. But thankfully with 2 Peter, I just have to put one chapter in the middle, and we've got it. All of it finished. But it's always neat to come to a conclusion, to wrap everything up. I hope that the time in 2 Peter has been helpful and meaningful and useful in your life. It's certainly a challenge as Peter lays out the need for growth in our spiritual lives. You know, Jesus had recently finished training the apostles some 2,000 years ago to take forth the words that he shared with them to a world in need. He commissioned them to start what had not previously existed, the church, where it doesn't matter man or woman, old or young, slave or free, Jew or Greek, all can be one in Christ Jesus. A unique time of special privilege. Something that God, though, had planned from the very beginning of all things. It was a great movement, but it was a movement that began through multiplication, taking on what Christ had shared and helping others grow in it, one person at a time. Of course, there were groups of people that came to know Jesus, but it was through individual effort within those groups that the movement really took off. But in 2 Peter, we're hit with this realization. Peter's going to die. Not only will Peter die, but other apostles have died and will die. Who will continue the multiplication, the spreading of the message of Christ, and the saving grace that Christ offers? Who will continue that multiplication? Will faith continue, or will it die out with the apostles? Of course, we can look around today and say it did not die out. It went on. Why? Because other faithful people continued the task. And it will not die out if faithful people today continue the task. If you were to look at all of Second Peter, Peter really begins. He gives a brief praise for the great salvation that we have, but then he goes into in detail how it is that believers are to grow in the faith, and that they're to be useful, they're to be fruitful as we grow and are increasing in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says we're not to be short-sighted, not to forget what Jesus has done for us, in the sense that we don't continue growing. We're to be ready. We're to be on guard. And we are able to do this with confidence because God has given to us the inspired word that is without error, that is true for all generations, that we can go back to and we can depend on. But it won't always be easy. The world is a twisted place because of sin. And even within Christianity, there will be false teachers. People who pervert, who twist truth for their own gain. Following after their own lusts and their own desires, they'll lead other people astray. Peter says, be on guard against that. And One of the major things you might recall that the false teachers would say and do say is that, hey, we can live however we want. Things just continue as they always have. Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? Peter reminds us that though he may be slow, it's not slow in his mind. He comes at the right time. And it is not our job to question whether he comes. It is our job to be prepared for when he comes by faithfully growing. In chapter 3, towards the end, he talks about how there will be a judgment, how the earth that we have today, even the heavens that surround us, will one day be melted away. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And the new heaven and the new earth, righteousness will dwell. If righteousness is the home of the future, or rather the future is the home of righteousness, you better align yourself with righteousness now, with Christ-like character now. In verse 14, Peter continues and he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Father, as we come to your word, we thank you for the work of your servants throughout history, the ones that you used like Peter to detail and record all the things that we need for a life of godliness. As we come to the end of this book and epistle that Peter wrote so many years ago, as he was inspired by your Spirit, moved by him, we remember the things that are taught. May we apply them to our lives. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Peter comes to the conclusion of his letter. What is he going to share at the end? What does he want us to remember? He has four imperatives. That's a command. Four commands that he finishes the book with. These are commands related to how to be a fruitful and useful believer. Remember, go back to chapter 1 and starting in verse 4. He says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Am I being useful? Am I being fruitful? You can answer that question by looking at the qualities that we are to grow in and say, am I growing in these areas? But four commands that Peter gives at the end that will help us grow in those things and stay on track in our following of Jesus. We have a command to be to diligently apply our faith, to be disciplined in our thinking, to be on defense against the distortion of Scripture, and to grow in Jesus. Grow, be on guard, disciplined thinking, diligent application. Verse 14, diligently apply the faith. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Therefore, he comes to a conclusion. Since all these things he's just shared with us, beloved, he knows how he wants us to know, to those he was writing, to whom he was writing, to know how much he loves them. Since you look for these things, he's talked about looking for before. That's an eager expectation. We'll see it in verses 11 through 13. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed, that is the earth and the universe itself, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, see that, looking for, and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are to have an eager expectation for the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of his righteous kingdom. If you have that eager expectation, in order to have an eager expectation of those things, you must be ready for them. And in order to be ready for them, you must be obedient to the one who brings them. That's what produces an eager expectation rather than those who might shrink away in fear at his coming. Looking for, you're watching for, and are confident that it will come to fruition. And since we're confident of the fact that Jesus is coming, that all that we see is going to be melted away, and therefore it's not worth our time, energy, and effort to build up things in this world that have no eternal value. Rather, we need to spend our time, energy, and effort in building up things that have eternal value, spiritual things. Since we are looking for these things, we are to be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. To be diligent means to treat something with great seriousness, to take great pains is another way to think about that. To make sure to do it well. What are we to take great pains to do, to treat very seriously? To be found by him, when he comes, in peace, spotless, and blameless. Do you treat your growth in Christ with great seriousness? Should be the most serious thing we do. And I'm afraid that oftentimes we take those things for granted and we treat with great seriousness things that do nothing, that matter not for eternity. He says here that we are to be found at peace. In peace. I was thinking about this, to be found in peace. There are some that in history have been found at war with God. I want to look at just a couple of examples of this that I've read lately. Found one example in Ezekiel chapter 5. Those of you going through our Ezekiel study on Wednesday night, we recently looked at this. If you'd like to turn there, you may. Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 8. Ezekiel prophesying against Jerusalem because of its sin. God is judging her, about to take her into exile, destroy her utterly, however you say that, completely. And in verse 8, he says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you." That is a devastating statement. None of us should ever want to have the God of the universe say, "I am against you." But I promise you that if at any time we are outside of God's word and doing things our own way, God is against us. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 50. Book back, a couple books back. Chapter 50, verse 31. We see a similar statement. God speaking says, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you." Again, a particular instance in history, also related to what Ezekiel is talking about with the nation of Israel. But you say, "Oh, that's just the nation of Israel." Well, go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 is an uplifting, good news here. But I would just want you to see something he says in the midst of it. In verse 21, it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, there is a time, and this is where all of the world is who is outside of the family of God, where there is hostility, there is hatred between man and God. And God is against it." If you want to know another way that is shared, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace." There's the good news. Peace with God. God is against those who are not submitted to his word and to his revelation and to his ways. He is. We are without peace. But through Christ Jesus, peace is available. If you want to be found in peace with him when he comes, here's the key. Make sure you are part of him, through faith in him and what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross and his resurrection, and then that you have submitted to him. Find yourselves in peace. That comes to our faith. Are we truly understanding what Jesus has done, and are we putting all of our trust in what he has accomplished, or are we going our own way like the false teachers had gone in Peter's day? He says to be found at peace, spotless. It's without defect, blameless, without moral defect like a sacrificial animal, etc. All of this comes through reliance on Christ, because it's Christ's righteousness in us. But Peter has also continually emphasized how it doesn't end there. That's the beginning, and we're to grow in Christ's likeness. Need to look into our own lives and ask, when Jesus Christ comes, or when I die, what will happen? What will the judgment be? We know very clearly that in Him there is life, that faith alone in Christ alone, there is assurance of salvation. No doubting that. But there is the possibility of those who think they're okay, but haven't actually understood or trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not, have we not, have we not? And He will reply, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Don't think you're okay because of your church attendance. Don't think you're okay because of your baptism. Don't think you're okay for any reason other than that you've been washed by the blood. And if you've been washed by the blood, get growing and stay growing. Back to 2 Peter. A useful and fruitful faith comes through diligent application of the faith. Diligence in the faith, growing. And a commitment to the truth rather than the distortions that the false teachers have. Read an interesting quote by Francis Bacon. I don't know that he got everything right, but he has this, and I think it's helpful. He says this, quote, "It is not what men eat, but what they digest that makes them strong. Not what we gain, but what we save that makes us rich. Not what we read, but what we remember that makes us learned. And not what we preach, but what we practice that makes us Christian." Now, we become part of God's family through faith alone, but His point is this, that if we are not practicing what we believe, I don't know about your eternal destiny, but I do know about the picture you're painting for the world, and it is not Christian. We need to have diligent application of the faith. Secondly, we need to have disciplined thinking concerning the work of God, verses 15 and 16, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given to you, wrote to you. I'll stop there for a minute. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. We see this back in verse chapter 2, verse 9, and then chapter 3, verse 7. It says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment." In verse 7 of chapter 3, but by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But then we see in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." There's a coming judgment, but until that judgment comes, there is opportunity for repentance. And I think He's getting at specifically for those who claim to be children of God, there's opportunity for those who are children of God but not growing to start growing. For those who are children of God but not faithful to become faithful. For those who are children of God, who have lived their Christian life sitting and learning, but doing nothing with it, there's time for you to start applying all of the things that you already know. There's time. But the time will come to an end one day. Since you, and regard, verse 15, the patience of our Lord as salvation, as deliverance, there's opportunity to get on the right track. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom given him, wrote to you. The Lord's patience leads towards repentance. That's actually the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 2. I'll read it for you. Romans, not chapter 2, though. I think it is Romans 2. Let's look. Romans 2, maybe verses 4 and 5. Yes, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The grace of God leads you to repentance. If God is gracious towards you, he's given you opportunity to serve him more. But, look at verse 5, this is what we need to be on guard against. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. This is the theme of Scripture. There's judgment but escape through Jesus. So cling to Jesus. Love his comments about Paul. He says, our beloved brother Paul, first it's neat that he calls him his beloved brother. It wasn't too much earlier in Peter's life that Paul had chewed him out. Said, Peter, you stink with your theology. It's awful. Now you can check that out. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 2. He says, I told Peter to his face that he was wrong. But Peter still views Paul as his beloved brother, because he is, and he received the correction well. And verse 16, we could say also, as our beloved brother Paul wrote, we don't know what he's referencing. He could be talking about 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about the coming of Jesus, 1 Thessalonians 4. Return of Jesus, 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. All of these passages, Paul talks about the coming of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, Paul wrote about the coming. I'm writing about the coming. But, you know, Paul, he said in verse 16, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. Paul, I'm not really sure if Peter is saying here that Paul is not able to communicate as well as I am, or if he's saying, Paul's really deep, and I'm not as smart as he is. Probably that one. Because Peter, being a fisherman, you can have smart fishermen, but Paul was much more educated than Peter was. And he's saying, hey, some of this stuff is tough. You ever read something that's hard to understand? Say, man, this person's a genius, but I don't have a clue what he's saying. Well, Peter says, hey, Paul's sometimes hard to understand. So, hey, if you've ever read Paul and said, hey, that's hard to understand, you've got good company. Say, hey, I'm with Peter. Although maybe Peter is just saying that it's hard for some people to understand because they distort it. Look, as also in all his letters, speaking of them, of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort. It's easy to take Scripture and twist it, especially challenging passages, that on the surface we might read one way, but when we get into the context, we can clearly see it means something different. So people easily, even today, often jump into Scripture. In fact, this is probably the norm. They jump into Scripture, they look at a passage, and then they come up with what they think it means based on what they just read, but not based on what the actual context gets at, and distort Scripture. By the way, this is the last sermon in 2 Peter, Next Sunday, we're going to start a short series on scriptures that are commonly distorted. Okay? And then when we're done with that, we're going to go to the book of Acts, just so you know. So we'll see some of these scriptures that people distort and twist. As they do also the rest of scriptures. Look, here's the point. If you're willing to distort difficult passages, you will distort all passages. There's no respect for the authority of Scripture. And what's the result? To their own destruction. Distort. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament, but it literally means to twist or to wrench. Sometimes it is in Greek literature used to refer to the stretching of someone on a rack. You familiar with this torture tool? They bind your feet and bind your hands, and then they pull them apart, stretch you out a little bit. And if you wish to be taller, give it a try. Don't have them pull too hard, or you'll be not taller, you'll be disconnected. But it was torture as they stretched people out. And that's a great word to use here, where it's talking about people who are willing to take the word of God and put it on a rack and stretch it and rip it apart for their own purposes. Forcing it to say what, just as a victim on the rack, maybe they're trying to get a confession from them or something, force them to admit to something just so they'll get out of the agony. People try to force Scripture to say what they think it should say, not what it does say. We need to be disciplined in our thinking concerning the work of God, and the way to be disciplined in our thinking concerning the work of God and not be led astray, which we'll see next, is to go to the Word of God for our source of truth and study the Word of God so that we can understand it accurately and then apply it accurately to our lives. Verse 17, Peter continues, we need to have a diligent application of the faith. We need to be disciplined in our thinking concerning God and His Word. And thirdly, we need to defend against the distortion of Scripture, which he's already led into. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing that this false teaching, the distortion of Scripture is coming, be on your guard. Defend against this. Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. He says, beloved, you already know this, knowing this beforehand. That's a knowing of the dangers, I'm preparing you so you can guard against them. That Greek word is the same root word there as what we get in English, prognosis. Prognosis. Most of you, I'm sure, know what a prognosis is. But when a medical prognosis is made, a patient then is what? Better able to prepare himself or herself for what is likely coming. Aren't they? You say, doctor, how much time I have, or how long will it take for recovery, or how much pain am I likely to experience? You're able to prepare yourself mentally for what's going to happen. Some of you have upcoming surgeries, and I'm sure the doctor has talked to you about what the recovery process looks like. Why? So you can prepare for it. No, you can't go back to work the day after. You have to stay on the couch for 2 weeks and have some machine move your leg up and down. You can prepare for that time-wise and every otherwise. That's the good thing about a prognosis. Maybe it's a very bad prognosis and they say you only have a year to live. Well, then you know that you can use the year that you have left to do whatever you think is best to do with the last year of your life. And to prepare for things appropriately. Here's a great example. A little too personal for me, but that's okay. The doctor says if you continue to eat as much as you do now, you will have serious heart problems in a few years. Anyone heard this one? Well, that's a good prognosis. Why? Because then the patient knows I can make some changes to avoid this. Right? Now, the sad part is that we're all addicted to our food sources, and it's a hard thing to do. But it's worth it. Some people choose the problems over the changed lifestyle and diet, but at least you know there's a way out and therefore can change the lifestyle to prevent the pending or the oncoming problem. And Peter is saying the same thing. I'm going to tell you beforehand what the future problem could be so that you can be on guard now and prepare yourself to defend against it when it comes. How do you do that? Getting in the Word, knowing the Word, and not having it, not living with it distorted, but living with it and understanding it accurately. The Word of God is the thing that guards against wrong thinking. Daniel Webster once said in a speech, concerning the Constitution of our United States, it is hardly too strong to say that the Constitution was made to guard the people against the dangers of good intentions. There are men in all ages who mean to govern well, but they mean to govern. They promise to be good masters, but they mean to master. Daniel Webster could make a good speech about that today. Politicians who promise things that sound nice to some, but in the end will result in being governed, being mastered by a central authority. It is a good intention, but it leads to a problematic end. And Daniel Webster's point was this, and it's been perverted in our age, so it's not quite as much of a defense as it used to be. But his point was this: the Constitution guards against that, prevents people from going too far. Now, our Constitution doesn't do that anymore because it has been reinterpreted to be a living document rather than a set-in-stone document. The Constitution is not living. It doesn't change. But people have made it to say so that it can change to be whatever we want it to be for whatever age we live in. But in the same manner, the Scripture does not change. It's set. It's done. And so we have a sure source to go to, and it is our guard against things that could lead us astray. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Steadfastness equals, it means just safe position. And you're in a safe position when you're understanding and submitted to the authority of God's word. Diligent application of the faith, disciplined thinking concerning the work of God, a defense against the distortion of Scripture, and lastly, developmental growth in Jesus. Look at verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the last thing he wants to say beyond the most important thing, which is to bring glory to God. But he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is not content with simply saying, I'm saved, now I'm done. Peter is not content with saying, I have come to a certain level in my thinking, in my behavior, in my obedience to God. I've arrived and now I'm done. Peter is not content with that for himself. He's not content with that for you because Jesus Christ is not content with that. The moment you stop growing is the moment you stop submitting to Jesus Christ. Grow. It's an imperative. It's a command. All four of these points. There are four commands in here, but this is the last one. Grow. It's a present imperative. It'd be continually growing. And he says to grow first in grace, doesn't he? That is the sphere of God's unmerited favor. And in the exercise of spiritual graces, which Peter talks about, how do we grow in the grace? Well, we have a larger understanding of that grace, for one thing, how great the grace of God is in the person of Jesus Christ, a growing understanding of the magnitude of Christ and the cross. But then it also, as you grow in the grace, you have a growing obedience to the one who provides that grace, a growing faith. Grow in the grace, grow in the knowledge. Interesting here, we've made much of epigenosko, true knowledge, as we come through the book. And true knowledge is the information that comes from God as opposed to the information that comes from the false teachers. But here is not true knowledge, it's just gnosko, knowledge. And likely signifying not just the difference between false teachers and the truth, but now he's just saying growing in your knowledge in the sense of a relational knowledge, your relationship with Jesus Christ. Go over to Philippians 3:10. See it at work here as well. Philippians, Paul says something similar. Let's start in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When Paul says no, same as with Peter, know him, he's talking about an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ, because I've gone through this life submitting myself to him. I've experienced similar things that he has experienced, because if the world persecutes me, it'll persecute you. If the world hates you, it will hate you. And I've experienced similar things that Jesus has, and now I'm going to experience the resurrection that Jesus has experienced one day because of my faith. But the point is this, grow in the knowledge. It is experiencing what Christ has commanded of us. It is growing in Jesus Christ. It is, this is what Jesus says to do, and I'm going to commit to it. I'm going to submit to it. I am going to follow it, and I'm going to grow in that. Because today I don't understand everything God expects from me. Tomorrow I'm going to learn something new, and I'm going to try to apply the scripture to that new thing and obey Christ in that new way, whether it's my attitude or my actions or something else. But if we say I have already arrived, or if I say I'm not going to learn any more about scripture, then we're never going to be exposed to anything new. We're never going to grow in that relationship. We're going to be stuck where we are, and you're going to be useless. And you're going to be fruitless, and how disappointing that will be to Jesus Christ, but more so, how disappointing will it be to you when you stand before God and you have nothing to show for your faith? Grow in Jesus Christ. He's provided everything you need for it. He's provided the grace. He's provided the path forward through the blood of Christ. And he has given you the spirit by which you are moved, by which you are changed as you come into the word of God, and it exposes who you are and exposes who you should be. And you submit and say, God, help me grow in this. And he will. Grow. And then you'll be found in peace when he comes. Peter, he's very clear about how important it is for us to take our faith seriously. And it's not about, when I say seriously, it's not about showing up to services or events, checking them off the list. Those things are helpful for our Christian faith. It's not about that. It's about becoming more Christ-like in my character and experiencing Christ in me. That's what counts. So consider the entire message of the book of 2 Peter. Instead of mocking that Christ will not return like the false teachers do, believers should look for his coming. Instead of seeking a sensual lifestyle without fear of judgment, believers should seek godliness with a fear of the one who will judge. Instead of barely escaping judgment, believers should be on guard against false teachers so that they will stay steadfast and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you want to know why it really matters? Here's why it matters to the most, to the greatest extent. This is why it matters. End of verse 18. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. It's all about Jesus. He's done so much for us. Let's honor him. Let's do it for him, not for us. Let's serve him faithfully for his glory. Admit God's word to be his message to you. Submit to the authority of the word. Commit the words of Scripture to memory. Transmit the message to someone else. You hear that? Submit, commit, transmit. And it will provide multiplication. Peter's dead. The spiritual fathers of the past are dead. Your spiritual heritage, whoever's had impact in your life, they're dead or will die. Who will pass it on? May it be you and me. But let's make sure we pass on the faith, not the traditions, not the legalisms, not the norms that we are comfortable with. We pass on Jesus. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. God, there's been a lot of preaching this morning about how important it is to obey and to submit, to grow. But we do recognize that none of that would be possible if it wasn't for your salvation through your work alone, through Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. And we give you thanks for that. May we bring glory to your name as we willingly and joyfully seek to grow like your son and pass on this faith to coming generations for your glory. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus.